Good morning. Sounds like I'm on. My name is Sean, and I'm an elder here at Hope. I'm not the normal guy that you'll find up here. Steve Treichler, our senior pastor, has been on sabbatical this summer, but he'll be back next week. Pastor Kaur, who's been filling in for the summer, finished his series last week. So here I am, coming in between those two guys. I've been an elder here at Hope for a little bit over a year. And this is my first time with the opportunity to preach to you guys. So I'm sure a lot of you don't know me or much about me. I'm a landscape architect here in the Twin Cities. That's my day job. Go ahead to the slide there. I have a wife, Christy, and we'll be married 10 years this fall in October. Son, thank you. A son, Samuel, who's 4 years old, and a daughter, Elena, who is 16 months old. And we just got a little puppy this summer. That's Hazel. And I think she's like 5 months old or something like that. Since I have the mic, I have to take this opportunity to make a plug for a class that I teach in the fall called the Mark Study, where we study Mark's Gospel. There's a little slide for you to get an overview of it. It's a class that's required for our first year LDI students. But with all of our classes, we open it up to anybody. So invite you, if you're interested, to come check it out. If you've been a Christian for a long time, this is a great class because a lot of people say they get to meet Jesus in a fresh way that they've never maybe seen before. If you're a new Christian or maybe you don't know anything about Jesus and somehow you ended up here this morning, I invite you also to the class because it's a great way to just take a careful study through the gospel. We kind of go word by word, sentence by sentence, and really learn a lot about who Jesus is and what he taught. So that's starting later this month. We have a mini retreat starting on Thursday the 27th in the evening, and then all day Friday the 28th. And then after that, it's on Monday nights through October. So if you're interested, email me. There at the bottom is my address. We're also on the city, our online community. And you can also find us on the Hope website. If you click on Get Connected and click on LDI, you'll find it on there too. So earlier this summer, Kaur preached a couple times, and he talked about his worst sports moments. In his case, it was basketball, and he missed a few free throws that had implications while missing the state tournament, and sorry to open that wound. Mine wasn't quite that bad. this is just to get you guys on my side, okay? It happened in baseball, so there you see us. The Litchfield Dragons of 1998. We were a pretty good team that year. The Wilmer newspaper, anybody? West Central Tribune ranked us as the number one team in the area that spring across all school sizes and conferences. So we had a lot of fun. We had a good team. Can you find me? Has anybody found me? Go back. Upper left, number two. That's me. go to the next one. A few pictures from my scrapbook that my mom put together there. Me up to bat. I rolled with the high socks. There you see me squaring to bunt. I put that in there because that's kind of what I was about as a baseball player. I batted first or second in the order. I was pretty fast back then. I liked to bunt for base hits. That was kind of my thing, and get on base and steal bases and score runs, and that's kind of what I did. So I go to the next page. Worst sports moment starts out. It's a home game. At our park in Litchfield, May 7th, 1998, against Sauk Center, who was a team in our conference. And I'm up to bat in the first inning, and I hit the ball hard. I hit it good. So I take off running, head down, running to first base as fast as I could. I might have been at first or past first, and I kind of realized all the action in the infield slowed down. And I'm looking around, and umpire's going like this. I hit a home run. And that had never happened to me before in a varsity game. And it was the first home run anybody on our team had hit that season. So I was kind of overcome with emotion and happiness and joy, and I kept on running, sprinting around the bases because I had not developed, you know, the big home run trot that the major leaguers have. I'm still working on that. So I'm pretty sure I sprinted probably all the way home, get home. I'm giving high fives there to my teammates. Go back. I don't want to spoil the ending. Giving high fives there to my teammates. Congratulations. Way to go. So it was great. One of my favorite baseball memories. And I get to the dugout and sit down. Or maybe I'm standing there. And the pitcher takes the ball. And he's on the pitcher's mound. Turns around and throws the ball to second base. That's kind of funny because there's nobody on base. I just hit a home run. The bases are empty. And the umpire kind of, you know, puts his hand up and he says loudly, "Out!" That's really bizarre. And people start looking at me. And then my coach, who's standing by third base, in the third base box, looks at me. "Juergens, did you touch second base?" Oh, no. It hits me. I missed second base. And so this is where it goes from a good memory to a worst sports moment. So go ahead. So anyway, this was the, in our local sports page, they always feature a big photo, you know, a quarter of the size of the page or something. So that was my photo for the week. And it was, you know, a headline, "Accepting glad hands from his teammates is Dragon center fielder Sean Juergens, who belted a first inning line drive over the left field fence in the game here against Sox Center Thursday." Yeah. Dragon joy was short-lived, however, when Sean was ruled out for missing second base on his circuit of the sacks. And you see there's some highlighting there. You know, my mom, bless her heart, she's here this morning, put this in my scrapbook, and she was sure to highlight, you know, the good stuff and skip over the bad stuff, you know. So hopefully, you know, someday when my grandchildren and great-grandchildren are looking at this, you know, they see the highlighted stuff, and then, you know, they just keep flipping. So thanks, Mom. Go to the next slide. So it was in the column, too. I drilled a shot over the left field fence, highlighted, yes. However, a sharp-eyed umpire noted that, "Sean, yes, I missed second base." So, worst sports moment. In the grand scheme of things, we ended up winning the game. It says up there that our pitcher, he pitched a six-hitter. We won 6-0. So really, it had no consequence for the game. But to me personally, I was feeling pretty lousy, pretty bad, you know, for the rest of the game. And, you know, I think I got over it pretty quickly after that. But, you know, maybe it took a week, you know, had to see the newspaper headline and then deal with it after that. So I guess a question just for you guys, have you ever had a moment like that where you go from complete happiness, joy, ecstasy, to dread, lousiness, regrets in the span of a moment? This was the closest thing I could think of. So go to the next slide. This morning we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah. And just a little context here. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ in Judah. At this time, the nation of Israel was split into two pieces, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, in Judah. We know from history and some other books of the Bible, he was probably related to the royal household, so he was kind of an important, connected person. At this time, Assyria, which was a nation to the northeast, was becoming powerful, and they were an enemy to Judah. And so Israel and Syria made a treaty together against Assyria and pressured Judah to join them, but Judah would not do it. Jerusalem was the seat of the throne of David. This is where David had reigned, and they would not desecrate that by joining these other nations. That's kind of the context in which Isaiah is called to be God's prophet. So we'll go to Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So that's the passage we're going to focus on this morning. Immediately after this, God calls out to Isaiah, "I need somebody to be my prophet. Who will go for me?" Isaiah says, send me, here I am." And then he goes with a harsh prophecy of judgment to the people. So there's our context. Going back to verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Remember, King Uzziah has just passed away, Isaiah tells us. And so there's a crisis of leadership and sovereignty in the land. The enemies are gaining strength around them. There is uncertainty amongst the people politically, potentially financially. They had been prosperous. Isaiah had ruled the nation for 50 years, and it was a very prosperous time, and now everything is shaken. And it's interesting how Isaiah opens this up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah's eyes were opened to see the real king, to see God seated on his throne above everything. And that's important because it contrasts with the dead king that's on earth. So what's God doing in this vision? Is he running back and forth in heaven frantically, trying to, you know, get things in order, fix things? No. He's sitting. That's all it tells us, is he's sitting on his throne. Everything's under control. Everything will be okay. There's nothing to worry about because God has it under control. Isaiah says the Lord is high and exalted. He is worthy of honor and praise. The train of his robe alone filled the temple. Just get this picture in your mind of this high and exalted, mighty, powerful, on a throne, in control. Go to verse 2. Says, above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. So above God stood two seraphs. In the Hebrew, the word seraph literally means burning one. And so Isaiah here had to actually invent a word to describe what he was seeing, because mere human words could not convey what he was seeing. There's these burning ones, these angelic beings that are with God. It's interesting, some of the commentators will look at this and say, well, it says that they're above him, above God, but they can't really be above God because nothing can be above God, right? But I don't think that has to be the case. Remember here, this is God. This is not an earthly, jealous, weak human king who for selfish reasons has to be the highest person in the room. Okay, God's not like that. God commands respect because he's God, because of who he is. The seraph can be above him, and he can be sitting, and he's fine with that because he's God. The seraphim have six wings, and four of them they use to cover their face and their feet. They are perhaps the most glorious creatures ever designed by God. And yet, in the presence of God, even with their own moral purity, the seraphs have to cover themselves. They're unable to stand unprotected before God. They're also unwilling to call any attention to themselves in the presence of God. They're covered because their job is only to reflect the glory of the one in whose presence they are. I'll go to verse 3, which says, "And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" This is the only place in the Old Testament where that word holy is repeated 3 times in a row. And it's kind of a method in the Hebrew language to give emphasis to something. So we might underline or italicize or capitalize or use bold lettering, highlighting, etc. to emphasize something. In Hebrew, you just repeat it. And for something to be repeated once or to be shown twice is a big deal. 3 times is like a super big deal. Right? And this is the only place where holy is repeated 3 times. What does the word holy even mean? I think we, or at least in my mind, I confuse the word righteous with the word holy. Righteous means completely unblemished, without sin, perfect, without stain. And certainly God is righteous. But the word holy, which I think we sometimes might intermix them, is different. Holy means separate. It means set apart, literally. To be holy is to be different. God is holy because God is unique in the universe. Nothing compares to him. Nothing in all of creation is like him because he's holy. God is transcendent. He precedes everything that is in existence. And he's just above everything because of who he is. That's what it means to be holy. R.C. Sproul, a theologian and author, in his book, The Holiness of God, described it like this. "Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned 3 times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory." So it's an interesting word, and I think it's worth meditating on a bit. I think the word holy can be used as a qualifier because it describes God and who he is uniquely. We might talk about holy love, which is love that only God can have, or holy mercy, holy wrath, holy justice, etc. But that unique word holy belongs only to God. In Leviticus and other places, it talks about certain vessels in the temple or other certain things being set apart as holy to the Lord. But notice they're only holy because God calls them holy and they're sanctified to God to become holy. So it's, even though it's only uniquely about God, anything else to be considered holy is only holy because of God. So we'll move on to verse 4. "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." What's interesting, it's the voice of the seraphs, actually, that makes the shaking take place in the temple. The seraphs, remember, are just created beings that reflect the glory of God, and yet their voice, which is dwarfed by God, is enough to shake the temple. That's pretty amazing. We know from history that some of the foundation stones in the temple are as large as 37 feet wide by 12 feet high by 18 feet deep. So, I mean, a stone that size would almost fill this lower room, okay? That's the foundation stone. That tells us that the thresholds and the doorposts shook just at the voice. That's amazing. The smoke that's mentioned might be a reference to the incense that was always burning in the temple, representing the prayers of the people that went up before the holy place in the temple. So it's interesting in this image, you have the smoke of praise going up from the temple, representing God's, or representing the people's prayers and praise and you have the seraphs in the heavenly scene praising God continuously at the same time. And it just gives me a picture of what's happening here on Sunday mornings or wherever you worship, that worship on earth and worship in heaven happen together simultaneously, 24/7, 365. It's always going on. So we have a saying around here, and I think this might have originated with Steve. Whatever your idea of God is, it isn't big enough. God is much bigger than you think. So get this image in your head of Isaiah in the temple, this awesome scene. God is bigger than that. Whatever you conceive of, multiply it times infinity, and it's still not big enough. And we mean that. We're not being hyperbolic. That's biblical truth. Verse 5, Isaiah answers back, "Woe to me, I am ruined." So in the midst of this glorious vision, excitement, joy, ecstasy, Isaiah flips, and now he's saying, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Older translations say, "I am undone." I like that. You get a sense that Isaiah feels completely inadequate, reduced to nothing in the presence of the infinitely holy God. And I don't think it's the moral purity or the righteousness of God necessarily that convicts him. But again, it's this unique idea of God's holiness, his separateness, transcendence, otherness. Because remember, the seraphs are here hiding themselves. They're perfect. They've never sinned. And yet they still too have to hide. Isaiah, in the same way, is reduced to nothing. He confesses his sinfulness. He says, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So do you feel that this morning? Do you have this vision in your head of God seated on his throne, high and lifted up, exalted? And you, like Isaiah, might be ruined, lost, reduced to nothing. Isaiah has a problem here. Isaiah's problem was that when confronted with the pure holiness of God, he realized his glaring problem of sin. It was obvious. So my question for you is, what's your problem this morning? What's your main problem this morning? Your main problem this morning is not a broken relationship. My main problem this morning is not a broken relationship. It's not something at school. It's not at your job. It's not an illness that you have or someone in your family has. Your main problem is the same as Isaiah's main problem, the same as my main problem, and the problem that has plagued each and everybody who's ever lived on the earth, except for one. My main problem, our main problem, is that we are sinners, like Isaiah realized and confessed. We are sinners, and there is a holy God sitting on his throne right now. And if you could see him as he is in his glory, you would be undone, reduced to nothing. R.C. Sproul again summarized it like this, saying, "The gospel is called the good news because it addresses the most serious problem that you and I have as human beings. And that problem is simply this: God is holy, and he is just, and I am not. At the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a just and holy God, and I'll be judged." But, and this is a big but, one of the most merciful things that God can do for you and for me is to give us a glimpse, just as he did for Isaiah, of his holiness and our creatureliness, or our humanity. The recognition that God is creator, we are human. We are human beings. Because when we see God for who he truly is, and we see ourselves for who we truly are, then we are aware of our need for God's mercy. So God is up here and we are down here. And I want to magnify that difference. I want to magnify God as much as possible and emphasize that I'm as different from God in that way as much as possible. Because there's a mercy in the middle that comes from God that I want to be of infinite value. So my question for you, are you there? Are you where Isaiah is in this passage? Has God, in mercy, revealed himself to you in such a way that you can see him high and exalted, on his throne, lifted up in holiness and glory? Or are you undone? And let's continue with verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So here one of the seraphs at the command of God, remember they're angels, they're beings whose purpose is to serve God, at God's command, takes a burning coal off the altar, which is the place of sacrifice in the temple, the place where sacrifices were made to satisfy God's demand for justice, and brings it to Isaiah. Notice it's God who initiates this action. Like I said, Isaiah is undone, reduced to nothing, paralyzed in emotion perhaps. I don't know what I would do in that situation. Probably just be frozen. And God sends his angel to cleanse Isaiah. So here we see the angel serving as the mediator between God and Isaiah. And simply just taking that coal and touching it to his lips, along with that pronouncement, is enough to cleanse Isaiah. His guilt is taken away, sin atoned for, gone. Okay, so now we can make five observations that we made about the text here so far. Number one, God is alive. So in contrast to King Uzziah, who had just died, God is alive. God is a sovereign ruler. He's in control of things. He's on his throne. He has complete control of everything in the universe. God is holy. He's completely separate, different, unique from everything in creation. God is worshipped. The seraphim sing his praise in the temple. The people praise him in the temple by offerings and sacrifices, and his glory is evident in the whole earth. Like Cor said in the psalm that we read at the beginning, may his glory be evident in the whole earth. And it's a pretty radical thing to say that for a Jew, because the temple and the holy place and then the most holy place in the temple were the place where God's glory dwelt. So his glory is like this technical term describing the very place where it dwelt. And here the angel is calling out prophetically even, his glory fills the earth. We see that in the Psalms and in other places too. Here God provides the remedy for the sin. God initiated the action with Isaiah. He cleansed Isaiah from guilt and sin through the action of a mediator. And we'll just pause there for a moment. So maybe you, like me, were thinking about this and saying, that's kind of interesting. That kind of looks like something we find later in Scripture. That last part, the action of the mediator between God and Isaiah, between God and the sinner, I think is a kind of a picture or a foreshadowing of Jesus and what he would do as the mediator on our behalf to provide the final answer for sin. So in Hebrews 9, verse 24, go ahead there. We have a verse that I think speaks well to this. "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So that picture in Isaiah, where Isaiah sees the mediator between him and God, cleansing him by the altar, the place of sacrifice, I think is a picture and a foreshadowing of what Jesus would accomplish. Not only that, but we know that Jesus, who was the Son of God, sent by the Father to make a way for God to reconcile himself and us, was God and is God. No other major world religious leader has ever made the claim to be God. Think about it. Muhammad, Buddha, other various major prophets of other religions have claimed to actually be God, because it's preposterous unless you are God and you can back it up, right? Yet in the New Testament, we see Jesus over and over. I think that the evidence is obvious, claimed to be God. He worked miracles. He forgave sins on multiple occasions, something only God could do. He was opposed by demons who recognized him as God, who called him with names of God. And he claimed divine titles for himself. So Jesus is God, was God, and is God. Now, thinking back to Isaiah chapter 6, something kind of remarkable happens in the New Testament. The Apostle John, in his book of John, chapter 12, right there, he says, and this is Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and some other people, and it says that even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now he's going to quote Isaiah 6. Remember I said that after the passage we looked at, God calls Isaiah to be his prophet and gives him a message of judgment. And that could be a whole sermon by itself, so forgive me for not going there, but that's where this comes from. It says, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So that's kind of interesting. John says that Isaiah said this, all the stuff back in chapter 6, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. So when did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? What's that all about? I think, and John says, that when Isaiah had his vision, he actually saw Jesus in the temple seated on the throne. So Isaiah actually saw Jesus pre-incarnate, pre-made flesh and blood, the Son of God, who has been the Son of God from all eternity and will be for all eternity, seated on the throne, which I think is so cool. It's one of my favorite things about this passage. Let's look back at the text again in Isaiah. In verse 1, we see it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. And then down below in verse 3, the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And you'll see up in verse 1, that word, the Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which we translate in English to Lord, which is a name for God in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language. And then down at the bottom, it looks different. It's in all capital letters. That's the Hebrew word that we sometimes pronounce Yahweh, or it's God's very specific name for himself in the Old Testament that he gave to Moses. And it's just kind of curious, you know, why one word, Lord, and another word, Lord, about God in the same passage. And I think John tells us why when he says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him in that vision. So Isaiah saw Jesus sitting on a throne, high and exalted, in the temple. And the angels sing praises to God because of it. I just think that's so cool. So if Isaiah did see the Son of God in his vision, then the observations that we made before, the list of 5 points about God, are also true about Jesus, right? Number one, Jesus is alive. He has been alive with the Father from eternity past and will be alive through eternity present. In the book of Revelation, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is, who was, and is to come. Jesus is the sovereign ruler. He is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, this king who would reign in the line of David forever and ever. He fulfilled that, and he is that king. Jesus is holy. He was God and he was man, but yet he's different than us because he is God and he is separate. He lived a perfect holy life that none of us could live. Jesus is worshipped. When he lived on earth, he received worship from people and he accepted it because he is God. If he were merely a Jewish teacher or a rabbi, he would not have accepted worship. That would be very blasphemous. And he was accused of blasphemy. But he was worshipped then, we worship him now, we'll worship him forever. And finally, not only does Jesus provide the remedy for sin, Jesus is the remedy for sin. He became the mediator that we need to reconcile us to God. God required a sacrifice, and God became the sacrifice for us. So if we look back to Hebrews, again, chapter 9, that last part of the last verse, but as it is, he appeared once for all. He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, Jesus is God. Jesus is that sacrifice. And that makes Jesus totally different than any other religious leader, philosopher, what have you. And that's because Christianity is not a set of teachings. It's not a philosophy. It's not a religious way of life. It's not merely a set of morals or ways to live. Christianity is primarily a person. Jesus entered into the world not merely to teach a way of life, but to come in love on a rescue mission to save us. Do you see the difference? That makes Christianity different than any other teaching or philosophy because our Savior came to earth. He claimed he was God. He was died. He rose again on the cross from death to life to prove he was God. And now he offers a new life to you. And that's the message of the gospel. So where are you this morning? Go ahead to the next one there. Are you like Isaiah? Are you undone? Are you ruined in the knowledge of your sin? Are you broken before God? Do you hate sin? If so, know that you can walk out of here this morning with your sins forgiven and your burdens cast on Christ. In fact, he asks you to cast your burdens onto him. That's the message of the gospel. Are you feeling really good? Are you ecstatic, happy, joyful to be worshiping the God that you know died for you and saved you? That's great too. And I want to give you permission to feel either way, high or low. And we see Isaiah went through this roller coaster of emotions. He was joyful, I'm sure, in this vision of praise, undone by the knowledge of his sin in the presence of God. Immediately after this, God calls him to be his prophet, and he says, send me, send me. High again. Then he goes out with this ministry of tough times. You know, he had to say a lot of harsh things. And so I think that's true for us. We kind of live in these peaks and valleys, and both are okay. But finally, you can rest. Whatever's going on in your life, you can rest knowing that God has solved your main problem. On the cross, Jesus paid the price for it. and all those other problems you have, I don't want to diminish them. They're significant. Trust in knowing that Jesus is the sovereign God on the throne right now, in control of everything, and he has you in his hand to take you through all those times in your life. So this morning we're going to celebrate communion. This is what we have before us on the table here. This is a chance to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he was with his disciples in the upper room. And he said, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to remember that high and exalted God in heaven come down to earth in the form of a man, broken for you on the cross, and we invite anybody forward to receive it. We don't require that you be a member of this church or any church. We just ask that you be a follower of Christ. So in a few moments, the band will come forward. They'll play some songs. You can come forward anytime during that. We have a table here in the front, a table in the back, upstairs. Come when you're ready, and we'll have people available to pray for you. Anything at all. If you have a specific request or something general, you can just whisper in their ear, "I'd like a general prayer of blessing." We'd be happy to pray for everybody here this morning. Let me pray for you. Pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are, God. We ask that you would just give us a vision of who you are. God, open our eyes to give you just a glimpse, like you gave Isaiah, of your holiness and your magnificence and your glory, God. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to us who we are, God, that you would show us a hunger to have you and to have more of you, God. We just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would move amongst us as we commune together, God. May you be glorified in this and in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.